Let us pray. Lord our God, in our corporate worship now, we stand ready to hear you. As the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures are read in this sanctuary. It is our understanding that it's the Spirit of God that speaks unto us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed send your Spirit and make the Word living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword to pierce us, Lord God, and to do us some good. Open our eyes, Lord God, unto Jesus Christ, the one that you've sent to heal us. And let us be filled this day with a renewed sense of wonder as we worship you together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, the final verse of chapter 4, which is verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Hear now the word of God. Here Paul speaks of him who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. At the beginning of this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul headed out to go on a journey of some distance. And for our part, we followed Paul, intent on going wherever he would lead us. He took us back some 4,000 years to the other side of the world, to one of the first stories of the human race, the story of a man named Abraham, which is recorded in the book of Genesis. And there, in chapter 4, we stood with Paul, and we looked at Abraham, this man beneath the stars, and we listened to God's promise to him as God promised him a miraculous son. And there, standing with Paul in this very distant place and time, Paul began to stretch us theologically. He began to challenge us as Christians to see Abraham's faith as Christian faith, even though Abraham lived 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And he challenged us to see ourselves in those stars in Abraham's sky, that we are indeed the spiritual descendants of this man Abraham and heirs to the promises that God made unto him so long ago. And Paul challenged us to lay hold of the words of Genesis 15:6, which speak of Abraham, but he challenged us as the rightful heirs of the promises, as Abraham's descendants, as those who believe as Abraham believed, to lay hold of those words and to believe that they speak to us as well. And speaking of this, that our faith is accounted unto us as righteousness. And all this in Romans chapter 4, the teaching of the Apostle Paul is all based on a sort of impressive biblical logic that we call covenant theology. And just as we followed Paul back in time to this other place, so we have tried to follow him theologically. We've tried to understand things that he was teaching us the best that we could. And so now he brings this chapter to a close here in chapter 4, verse 25. And the words of verse 25 are words that Charles Hodge, a Christian theologian in the 19th century, calls a comprehensive statement of the gospel. Romans 4:25 is a comprehensive statement of the gospel. In other words, Paul is now bringing us back home. What does he say here? In Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He is speaking in this verse, as he says in verse 24, about Jesus, our Lord. That's the subject of verse 25. He tells us in this verse about what Jesus has done. The two great feats which Jesus undertook during his first coming unto our world. Namely, in that he died on the cross and that he rose again from the grave. His death on the cross is represented in verse 25 by the words, he was delivered up. The idea there is that he was delivered up, handed over to, surrendered to the cross, to die on the cross. So those words represent his death on the cross. And his resurrection from the grave is represented in verse 25 by the words, he was raised. Or if you look back to verse 25, it says there more explicitly that God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So verse 25 tells us about Jesus our Lord and what he did. What did he do? He died on the cross and he rose again from the grave. The second thing Paul tells us here is for whom Jesus did these things. And the answer that we get in verse 25 is that he did it for us. He did it for us, those who believe in him. Or as he says in verse 25, those who believe in the God who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. That's us, believers, the Christian people. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from us. He says in verse 25, that he was delivered up because of our offenses. He was delivered up to the cross. He died on the cross, you see, for us. And as for his resurrection, it's the same thing. Verse 25 says he rose, he was raised up because of our justification, for our justification. He did it for us. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose again for us. That also we hear in this final verse of chapter 4, verse 25. And the last thing that Paul tells us here is why Jesus has done this for us. And the answer is, he's done this for us to save us from our sins. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. Verse 25 says, he was delivered up for our offenses or for our transgressions. We've transgressed the law of God. We've sinned and brought guilt upon ourselves and condemnation. But Jesus was sent and delivered up on the cross as a sacrifice, bearing our sins to suffer the punishment for them in order that we might be forgiven and go free. He was delivered up for our offenses. The exact same idea expressed by Isaiah when he foresaw the Christ who would come. And I said in Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He died to save us from our sin. It's the same thing that Paul speaks of a little bit later in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and verses 8 through 9. You hear Paul saying, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. While we were still sinners, he says, Christ died for us. Having now been justified by his blood, Paul says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He did it for us. He did it to save us from our sins. And it's the same with respect to the resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He did it for us. And again, it is to save us from our sins. Verse 25, he was raised because of or for our justification. That we would not be condemned. But that in the offering of his own life for our sakes and the blood that he shed to atone for our sins, we would be forgiven. Justified before the throne of God and enter into eternal life. Paul will emphasize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also important for our salvation. Romans chapter 5 verse 10, he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As he ascends and enters into the presence of the Most High God for us, to intercede for us. Plead for us. That's what has secured our justification and our salvation. So Romans chapter 4:25 is, you see, as Charles Hart said, a comprehensive statement of the gospel. And what does it state? It states basically that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for us to save us from our sins. That's a comprehensive statement of the gospel. And here at Romans, the end of Romans chapter 4, that's what Paul says. Now, if you study the letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches, letter to Romans and his other letters, you'll realize that this is a pattern with Paul. This is a pattern in all his letters to the churches. He ventures up, like he did here in Romans chapter 4. He goes to some other place in the Bible to consider something that the Bible says somewhere in some remote region of the many pages that are there. And he takes us out theologically to consider some difficult question on the further branches of the theological tree. Paul's always going out and doing that in his letters. But he doesn't hang out there too long before he turns back and returns to this. To declare again in some words, in one way or another, this which he's declaring to us at the end of Romans chapter 4. That Jesus Christ died and rose again for us to save us from our sins. Paul goes out and he comes back. And he goes out and he comes back. And he goes out and he comes back. He does it over and over and over again with regularity. And you feel like it's almost compulsive with it. Like you just can't help yourself. You can't go out too far without feeling like it's time to come back and reiterate the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul do that? Why does he do that? Is that important? Today I say it's very important. It's critical. And that for a number of different reasons. I think of three. First, this, what is now before us in Romans 4, verse 25, that Jesus Christ died and rose again for us to save us from our sins. This, my brothers and sisters, is the high note of wonder in our Christian worship. This is the high note of wonder in our Christian worship. Wonder is what you feel when you come to a conviction that something is true, though you realize that it's beyond your comprehension. That's when you feel wonder. So you feel a sort of wonder when you see a great magician perform a magic trick. There on the stage, something disappears or something appears and you're amazed at it. You've seen it with your own eyes. You witnessed it yourself. You know that it just happened, but you don't have any idea how it could be. It's beyond your comprehension. And so where your comprehension fails, you wonder it takes over, and you feel a sort of amazement by what you see. Well, in the same way, there's wonder in the Christian religion, and it's actually quite important. As Christians, we are convinced of things which are true and yet things which are beyond our comprehension. And I think that wonder is especially important in our worship, in the worship of God. It's precisely when we find in God truth that is greater than us that we feel this sense of worship, of wonder, and thereby approach Him in worship. Wonder is really essential to Christian worship. And so in the course of our Christian lives, as we seek to study the Bible and to grow in our appreciation of Christian theology, we venture out. We go out and we're looking for wonderful things in the Bible, and we're looking for wonderful things in theology. And yet ironically, sometimes as we venture out in search of the wonderful, we actually begin to lose sight of the wonderful. Our sense of wonder begins to fade during Bible study and studying theology. It happens to us sometimes when we sort of get bogged down in the tedious parts of the Bible, like the chapters in Joshua that describe in great detail the geographical boundaries of the 12 tribes. Pretty tedious stuff. And we can get bogged down in that. And there's also tedious areas of Christian theology, and maybe some especially tedious theologians. And when you get out there and you hang out among the tedious for too long, your sense of wonder begins to fade. And likewise, if you venture out into the remote parts of the Bible and to the furthest branches of theology, you could find yourself sort of faced with the kind of thing about which it's hard to have any real settled conviction. I think of the debate between the infralapsarians and the superlapsarians. It's not a wonderful area of Christian theology. It tends to be a place where the wonder dies because it's just almost impossible to come to any settled conviction about those things. Well, what's the danger here as we're venturing out in search of the wonderful? If we get bogged down in the tedious and the things of unsettled conviction and we lose our sense of wonder, what begins to die? Our worship. And we can't let that happen. We have to have the wonder to have the worship for the worship to be what it's supposed to be. And that's one of the reasons I think while Paul is willing to venture out with us, that very often he brings us back home. And bringing us back home, he brings us to what? That which is the most wonderful thing of all. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died and risen again for us to save us from our sins. Isn't that the most wonderful thing in all? Aren't we convinced that that is true and yet find that to be to us incomprehensible? That the Son of God should die for us and rise again to save us from our sins? It doesn't get more wonderful to that, at least unto the Christian soul. I will never forget. I think I'll never forget. A weekend in Minneapolis, Minnesota, at a Desiring God conference as a young Christian, I heard John Piper preach an incredible gospel sermon. And at the end of the sermon, 1,000 Christians stood on their feet as the band began to play. And they played an old hymn that I had never heard before, written by Charles Wesley, called "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And in that hymn, there's this refrain. It's not complicated, but it's wonderful. And the refrain is this: "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" 1,000 Christians standing on their feet, singing that refrain over and over again. And as I remember it as a young Christian, I was singing it with all my heart. Because it had indeed become wonderful to me. And the most wonderful thing of all, in this particular hymn, you hear Wesley expressing wonder. He's asking a question. Amazing, that is wonderful love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And if you look at the hymn, he never answers the question. There's no question that really can satisfy the mind for why the living God should come in the person of the Son and die for me as a sinner and rise for me as a sinner that I might be saved from his sins. And yet I am convinced that it is true. It's being revealed to me at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what brings me really to that brink where comprehension ends and wonder takes over. And it is the highest note. We have these hymns. We sang a couple of them last year with the last verse on the final line. The notes dropped low. We got a few people in our congregation that go up a whole octave and sing the last note is the highest note. Theologically, spiritually, what's the high note? What's the climactic note? It's this one to which Paul comes again and again, that Jesus Christ has died and risen for us to save us from our sins. Our worship is at stake in that. Returning to that point again and again. But there's more. Secondly, this that we have before us in Romans 4:25, that Jesus Christ died and rose again for us to save us from our sins. This is also the great rock of security in Christian faith. This is the great rock of security in Christian faith. As Christians, when we talk about security, or security is not merely an understanding that our God is sovereign. But more importantly, or in addition to that, it is also the assurance that we have been reconciled to the sovereign God of the Bible. That knowing that we have sinned, knowing that we have transgressed His commands, and knowing what the Bible says about the anger of God, the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, that falls out when His creatures sin against Him. To know that we are reconciled to Him, that He's no longer angry with us, that He has indeed forgiven us all our sins, and that we are at peace with God. That is the security that we seek, and the security in which we hope to live as the Christian and people. And one of the reasons why that security is so important to us is because it's only when you have that security, it's only when you know that you are reconciled to God and at peace with Him, that you can enjoy Him. You can't enjoy God when you think that God is angry with you, when you have doubts of whether He loves you and you're at peace with Him. And so we have to have that security in order to enjoy God, which is a critical part of our religion and the chief and highest end of man. So, again, in venturing out into Bible study and venturing out into the farther branches of theology, we go out there, why? To enjoy God. And yet sometimes in venturing out, we encounter things which shake our security. We find ourselves steeped in the Old Testament prophets, and they describe God in His sheer majesty and holiness as a God of wrath and a God of vengeance and a God who condemns and punishes sinners. And in the sheer consideration of the holy majesty of God, our security as sinners can be shaken. And furthermore, as we go out into different areas of the Bible and to different branches of theology, we can encounter other people of faith. We encounter some people in the Bible who are people of great faith, like Paul described Abraham here in Romans chapter 4, described him as a man of unwavering faith. Well, rather than making me that feel more secure, that might actually make me feel less secure when I recognize that I'm not a man of unshakable faith. And furthermore, there are other places in the Bible that describe people whose faith is not sincere, whose faith seems to be faith for a time, but then later shows itself to be an insincere faith and which comes to nothing. And those people perish. Their faith suffers shipwreck. Right? And that can trouble me and begin to shake my security. And you even have passages, places in the Bible where the Apostle Paul will lead you. Well, he'll say to you explicitly, examine yourself. Right? Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And so when Paul calls us to that, then that's what we have to do. And then in our self-examination, indeed, our security may be shaken. And we may be wondering if we really are believers, if we really are reconciled to God. And when that happens, it becomes impossible for us to enjoy God. And so that's another reason why I think Paul can venture out, and yet he always brings us back. He always brings to that which is truly the great rock of Christian security. In seeing again that Jesus Christ, the Son, has died and risen for us to save us from our sins. When we see Jesus in such a comprehensive statement of the gospel, such as we have here in Romans 4:25, what we see is our God, but not our God on this great white throne of judgment. Not our God in the sheer majesty of His holiness. The vengeance of His wrath, but rather we see our God what? Condescending to us. We see our God in meekness. We see our God bleeding for our sin. And we realize that it's not my faith that reconciles me to God, but rather it is it is the mediation of this one, in whom I believe. It is his going into the presence of God for me, and his offering up his sacrifice on my behalf, and his pleading for me. That's what secures my justification. And that restores unto me the sense of security. Surely in believing in Jesus Christ, though my faith be wavering, though God be all the things that the Bible says that he is, surely in the Son I am reconciled, and I have peace with God. You'll notice that this is exactly where Paul leads us, out of chapter 4 into chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 4:24 says what? Jesus died, rose again for us to save us from our sins. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's security. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says what? Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What's that? Enjoyment. Jesus died on the cross, rose again to save us from our sins. Therefore we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but stand in this grace wherein it's possible for us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's a place of comfort. And that's where Paul, venturing out, knowing that there are things out there to shake us, always brings us back here and here again to restore unto us our security, seeing in Christ himself that indeed we are secure. And then thirdly and lastly, this that we have before us in Romans 4:25, that Jesus Christ died and rose again for us to save us from our sin. It's not only the high note of wonder in our Christian worship. It's not only the great rock of security in our Christian faith, but it is also the pure spring of gospel obligation in our Christian lives. It is the pure spring of gospel obligation in our Christian lives. What is obligation? Obligation is when you owe something to someone else, and especially the performance of a duty. That's what obligation is. So as a father, for example, I am obliged to feed my children. That is my duty. And if I owe that to them, insofar as I am their father, we all recognize that. And if I did not do that, then I would be wronging them by not providing for them that which is truly mine to provide. That's obligation. And do we have obligations under the gospel of Jesus Christ? Certainly we do. There was a fellow who was going about in the PCEA not too long ago, was making a lot of noise about there being no obligations in the gospel. That kind of language is, I don't know, I'll not impugn to him exactly what his meaning was, but let's just say, that is very easily misunderstood. Of course, we have obligations under the gospel. Under the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're obliged to obey God. We're obliged to worship God. We're obliged to serve God. These are our duties. It's what we owe unto him. And furthermore, we're obliged in serving him to serve one another in many different ways. So, of course, there are obligations under the gospel. If you look at Paul's presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, it begins with obligation and it ends with obligation. It begins with Paul's obligation to preach the gospel to Greeks and to barbarians. And it ends with the obligation in Romans 12:1 that by the mercies of God we now must present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. So of course there are obligations under the gospel. However, in venturing out into the remote places of the Bible, into the places of the Old Testament scriptures where there is this weighty teaching on the law, or in venturing out in some of the farther reaches of theology, sometimes what can happen to us, even as we're trying to fulfill our obligation to study the Bible, we become confused about our obligation. We become confused about it. Our idea of the nature of that obligation becomes corrupted by some of the things that we're faced with and some of the things that we've been led to think about. And in particular, we begin to feel and to think that that our obligations under the gospel, that these are the ways in which we earn God's love from day to day. That is a confused notion about our obligations in the gospel. And when our sense of obligation becomes confused in that way, then those obligations become very, very heavy. They begin to become very, very heavy, and they become very, very oppressive to us. And we begin to resent those obligations and resent the God who would lay those obligations on them. And insofar as we obey the things and fulfill the obligations laid upon us, we do it with some real resentment and not very well. Then that's a problem for us as Christians. And that can't happen. So while Paul will venture out into the Bible and he'll venture out into the farther reaches of theology, he's always bringing us back again to what? To Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for us and rose again to save us from our sins. To the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Are there obligations under the gospel as a follower of Jesus Christ? Yes, they are. But they are light. They are light obligations. It all comes down to understanding that the duties that are ours as Christians in this life, and that we get up in the morning in order to fulfill, these are not the things by which we earn the love of God. We don't earn the love of God. We could not possibly buy our works. Earn the love of God. By our works, all we could do is lose it. But it's Jesus who has come. The love of God has sent Him unto us. In order that by His life, by His perfect sacrifice, by the merits of His works, that He might in our behalf procure for us the love of the Father and our justification. That's what Paul teaches us here as he goes back to the gospel in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He died. He rose for our justification. So we don't justify ourselves. We don't earn God's love. But rather, as those who have been freely justified, those who have been graciously restored unto the Father and made His children again in love, then we look at Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, this glorious God who's done all this for us. And our question is the question of the psalmist. What shall I render unto you for all your benefits towards me? And what does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 5:15. He points to Jesus. He says, He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again from the grave. That's obligation. That we should live for Him. That's a huge obligation. It doesn't feel like a huge obligation, does it? When you realize that He died for us, that He rose again for us to save us from our sins. We no longer obey Him out of a resentful, slavish obedience, but in the liberty of sons. We consider it but a light yoke and an easy burden, an honor that it might be granted unto us. To obey Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, and in His name to serve other people. So that we can do our duties with a glad heart. And that's the way it should be. And that's probably another reason that the Apostle Paul is always bringing us back to this point. So the sum is this. Here in Romans chapter 4 and many other places in the Bible, we see Paul venturing out. We see him venturing out in the Bible. We see him venturing out into the further branches of theology. But he's always returning back to this point, almost compulsively, regularly. How should we view that? What I'm saying is we should view it as a homecoming. We view it as a homecoming, as a turning back into that which is most central and most sure unto us. And furthermore, is the climactic high note of wonder in our worship, is the great rock of the security that we possess by faith in Jesus Christ, and also which restores unto us that light-hearted, glad-hearted spirit of obligation in which we serve Jesus Christ as our King. That's what's happening here. And I think that that's an important point for us as a church. It has a particularly robust and rich teaching ministry compared to a lot of other churches. Teaching about the Bible, teaching on theology. It's a big deal to us. It's something that we put a lot of emphasis on. It's a big part of what I spend my time doing as your pastor. And when we come together, it's a big part of what we do when we are together. We're approaching 10 years together. And you think about that. For 10 years, many of you have been coming to our Sunday school class and engaging in these hour-long sequential studies of Reformed theology as we've gone through the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechisms and are now about to go through it again. In doing that, we are venturing out into the finer details of Christian theology and a lot of distinctions. And I'm trying to lead you, and you're trying to follow me and to understand what you're saying. And sometimes it gets difficult out there. And sometimes we get kind of bogged down into things about which we're discussing. And at the same time, just sitting regularly under expository preaching, right, and we're looking in great detail about the things that the Bible would say. And we're studying not only the familiar, comfortable books, but we're studying some of the challenging books, like the books of Hebrews and now the book of Ecclesiastes. That one's a challenge, isn't it? Right? But we don't shy away from that. We venture out into all the remote areas and take it line by line as it is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And in doing that, we're just following the apostolic example. That's what the apostles do. This is how they teach the Bible. This is how they teach theology, and we're doing the same. And we hope that in doing so, that there were gaining things by that. That we're learning, we're encountering wonderful, helpful things to us as Christians. It's a practice that we engage in by faith. But there's a risk associated with it too. As you venture out into the more difficult parts of the Bible, the more remote parts, as you tackle some of the further reaches of our Christian theology and some of the difficult questions, you can get kind of bogged down, can't you? You can get confused. And as you get bogged down and you can get confused, you can begin to lose the wonder. And that's what I would ask you today. Have you lost the wonder? And is it affecting your worship? You can begin to lose your security. Your security can be shaken. I would ask you that today. Has your security been shaken? Your assurance of reconciliation and peace with God, and therefore your ability to enjoy Him? And I would ask you, then the other thing that can happen is our obligation can begin to become confused and feel really weighty and oppressive. Is that happening to you? So that you no longer are doing your duties with a glad heart, as if the yoke of Christ is easy and light. What do we need? We need to turn back home. Right? It's good to venture out, but it's always important not to hang out too long out there, but to come back and return home. And it's a blessed homecoming, or it should be every time. And I guess that's the point that I'm making, is that we have passages like this one and sermons like this one. I hope you don't think of it as an intermission. I hope you don't think of it as a taking a break from the wonderful things on the perimeter to returning to the ordinary things at the center. Because that's to seriously misunderstand what is happening here. We teach Reformed theology at this church, but we teach it a particular way. And it's the apostolic way. We venture out, but we always come back. We venture out, and we come back. We venture out, and we come back. And it's the coming back, frankly, that's the best part. That's the part where the wonder reaches its highest pitch. That's the part where the security is indeed most secure. That's the part where the obligations become a joy, and we are refreshed and encouraged in them. So we shall come back. And we are coming back to this blessed homecoming. And hopefully, if you understand what's going on, that, more than anything, makes a great difference in your life. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this time in your word today. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures and the riches of wisdom and spiritual grace that is there. We pray now, Lord, for the church and our time. And we pray that the church would grow in its appreciation of both the Bible's message and also the Bible's method. We pray, Lord God, that truly we would find the scriptures to be for us in this way a sufficient rule of faith and practice. We pray in particular, Lord, that our gospel ministry in this church and in churches elsewhere, Lord, that that gospel ministry would continue to enrich the lives who sit under our teaching. That we would not lose the wonder. That we would not, Lord God, be shaken in our security. That we would not, Lord, become overwhelmed by the heaviness of our duties and obligations. We pray, Lord God, that there might always be wonder in our worship, security in our faith, a gospel likeness in our obligations. And we pray, Lord, that our frequent homecomings again to Christ, the Son of God who died and rose again for us to save us from our sins, that it would be ever climactic, that it would be ever comforting to us, and leave us, Lord God, truly glad-hearted in all of our Christian deeds. In this way, Lord God, we pray that you would be with your church to strengthen and to make your church healthy and to help us, Lord God, as we seek to follow you wherever you should lead. We thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.